controversy in Christendom. Doctrinal issues. The last couple of weeks we spent talking about different points of view on communion. Now today we're going to have communion, and I'm not going to continue that discussion on a day we're having communion. We're going to leave the controversy behind and just go straight for the blessings of the Lord's table. But what we might have learned if you've been able to attend that is that the arguments usually falter and fall apart very quickly that are advanced by both sides to these debates. Something that you think is very solid may be supported badly. In fact, routinely we find, and I say it again and again, someone will hold Doctrine A is a biblical doctrine, true enough, but the scriptures they bring to bear on Doctrine A are not the ones to use to support Doctrine A. So when those scriptures get shot down, Doctrine A kind of takes it in the in the backside, if it were, as it were, and falls with it. Anyone catch what I'm saying? If you say Mark 13:7 supports this doctrine, and someone shows Mark 13:7 says nothing of the sort, they can prove that Mark 13:7 is being misapplied, then what happens to your doctrine? So that's the same problem. We have this problem continually when individuals propound that God says X, and in fact it's my interpretation of the Bible leads me to believe that God is saying X, but they leave out that first proviso, that conditional qualification, that it's a human pronouncement as opposed to direct citation of Scripture that's well argued and put together. And if they're mistaken about it, oops, this happens routinely in the prophecy arenas where people say, no question, the Bible teaches that God's going to return in 1981. Yeah, and there was a whole school of thought that made it very clear that that was going to happen because, goodness gracious, we had a generation from the founding of Israel, 1948 to 1988. We count back with 7 years as their prophetic plan required. Therefore, God is coming back in 1981. People like Hal Lindsey say, if God is not back by X year, I'm a false prophet. Guess what? He's a false prophet. Unfortunately, that's not the way he couches it. He says, there's no question that God, the Bible teaches X, this return to Christ by this point in time, and when Christ's return does not happen, guess whose credibility takes it? Well, yeah, I suppose the evangelist, but more often than not, people say, well, the Bible said it and didn't happen, because he said that's what the Bible said. So maybe the Bible didn't speak. And I want to focus on the nature of debate. Now, when we human beings who are not inspired by the apostles directly, we have only recourse to the Word of God alone, we don't have the benefit of doing what Jesus does here in Matthew 22:29. He's posed a question by the Sadducees who wanted to trip him up on the resurrection. His response is very interesting in Matthew 22:29. He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Two things are missing in their analysis. A correct understanding of the Scriptures, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. They discounted both God's power. In other words, they didn't factor infinite power into the mix, which has to happen when you're discussing something related to theology. And they didn't even understand the Scriptures themselves. In other words, there was a plain truth revealed in the Scriptures that they did not grasp. They had shuffled it off to the side, discounted it, left it out of their theorizing, and lo and behold, Jesus is able to make not a statement like what we would do. We would say, well, what about such and so? Well, but doesn't this other passage teach something contrary? Jesus never uses the word but when he confronts his enemies. Never does it. We don't have the benefit of teaching with authority like he does. He just goes straight for the jugular. You are mistaken. Authoritatively. That's why it says the crowd marveled at his doctrine in verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, not only the content of it, but the presentation of authority, not arguing that the rabbis would do back and forth trading proof texts, but rather, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Just that straightforward shutdown of falsity, of error, that's being propagated on a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Very hard to get to this level of certainty nowadays because the Lord speaks authoritatively, and unless you're Catholic and hold that the Pope does the same, we kind of have an interesting situation, Protestantism, in which a basic rule of engagement is in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. So we must approach charitably with forbearance our brothers in Christ who may hold a different position. First off, and I've said it hundreds of times from this vocation, we do not want people with weak convictions. Weak, hunger-bitten convictions lead to weak, hunger-bitten Christianity. If your convictions are weak and fluid and easily shifting around, then you're on shifting sand. You're like the guy blown about everyone to doctrine, which Paul warns against, and Peter, that are all opposed to this position that you're not solidly rooted. So if someone holds a position, even if it's an error, if they hold it with conviction, that's better than someone with weak convictions. At least then when they're pushed off the error by better light, receiving more additional light from the Word of God, then they will receive with greater joy and greater clinging to the Word that now is confirmed to them. That's why when you read some of the comments of the people who put together the great creeds and confessions, they would say, as God's Word teaches, or as He may choose to shed more light upon. If more light is shed, then we may take an erroneous position and set it aside. What they call always reforming, semper reformata, is the position of the Protestants, is that we're always looking back to the Scriptures. How much of old humanism, old Catholicism, other things have got accreted and stick on us that we haven't really peeled all the way off yet? You know, we can see the mistakes that Luther and Calvin made. That's great. Do we see our own mistakes? Not likely. We need the benefit, sometimes of hindsight, of distance to see it. Sometimes Hal Lindsey needs to get 20, 30 years farther down the line from his prophecies to really appreciate how far off he was so much. I guess the other problem is our forbearance sometimes goes the wrong direction. In Hal Lindsey's case, we've not called him on the carpet for being a false prophet. To this day, the late great planet Earth, 6th chapter, teaches that the next thing to happen would be a war between Israel and Egypt. The next thing that actually happened was a peace treaty that's still in effect, that Anwar Sadat sold, and he's paid for that with his life. He was assassinated for doing it, but it still stands. So there's peace between Egypt and Israel. Contra the book that says God is making it very clear the very next thing that's going to happen is, and it couldn't have been any farther off, the exact opposite thing happened. I would say this to Hal Lindsey at this point. Ye do err, not knowing Isaiah 19, as Isaiah 19 predicts things in this order about the Egypt being at peace and with the covenant people of God in whatever shape form they might take in the future.
So
I put the controversies that we're going to study in general today into three categories. Controversies about the Bible, controversies about its meaning, which is what does the text say and how does it relate to other texts, and finally about its significance and applicability. Here we have the benefit of context. When Jesus is answering this question about the Sadducees, about the resurrection, he pivots his argument on a single linking verb. When he says, the Lord God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, he is the God of the living, not the dead. And the whole argument twists on the fact that God is not was the God of Abraham, but is the God of Abraham. Is the God of Abraham, and Abraham, in some sense, is still alive and kicking. In fact, his bosom is where Lazarus goes after he dies in the story in the Gospels. To Abraham's bosom, while the rich man is across the chasm, suffering. So Abraham's alive and well, but that whole thing tilts on a single verb. Paul in Galatians argues from a single tense. He says, about the promise to Abraham, he says, not seeds as of many descendants, but one seed, which is Christ. He argues from singular verses, plural in that sense. So we see minute discussions of scriptures, where entire doctrines pivot, and the whole scripture takes its shape and its meaning from small things. That's why it was so critical that one jot or tittle shall not fail or pass away from the law. Because every single jot and tittle has its part to play, even the most minutest parts. And not only in terms of content for us to understand, and therefore the content of our faith, what we believe in, but also what we are to do. Because, of course, the scriptures tell us not only that we're to believe concerning God and the things of God, but also what duty God requires of man. So we have both aspects. We have content, intellectual content, if you will, the content of the faith, and then you have your marching orders. What are the moral imperatives in Scripture that speak to you, that you are accountable to God for keeping? That's the content, that's the ethical content. We've studied that in the tapes in the past at a great length. If any single verse was a calling card for our study so far on ethical content, it would have to be Matthew 5:19, where Jesus makes the comment, therefore, whosoever shall loosen even the least of God's commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them the least of the commandments, the most minor commandments of God, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So as we made it very clear in the course, you're not going to not be in the kingdom of heaven if you loosen God's commandments, especially the, even the minor ones, but you will certainly be ranked low. That's right out there. It couldn't have been any plainer. There's a big contrast between those who loosen them, teach men that they can be loosened, and where they stand in God's kingdom, least. And then, we learn elsewhere, he is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John the Baptist, so far as he's conceived as born from a woman. Of all those born of women, none greater than John the Baptist. However, he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Of those born of women.
So,
you're cut above John the Baptist, but you're least in the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, what do you need to worry about? Even the least of the commandments. So the ethical content is out there. It's not variable. We don't have to worry about that. And there's plenty of tips, and we can always discuss it offline if you're new to the class, but we spent about 2 years on that. So there's plenty of stuff to dig into. So we have controversies about the Bible. What are those controversies about the Bible? Well, that's the guy who says, I see that you use a King James. Isn't that full of mistakes? This Bible disagrees with that Bible. My NIV says such. My RSV says there is no final 16 verses to the Gospel of Mark, for example. So which is it? Did God write the final completion of Mark's Gospel or did it end in the middle of the 8th or 9th verse? Not only that, did it end in the middle of a sentence? Because the way that the argument goes, the Gospel of Mark probably ends right after the word gar in Greek, which is for. And the women always afraid for, and then dot, 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 and that's the end of the Gospel. So in mid-sentence, a Gospel ends, and supposedly that's the way it was delivered to us in mid-sentence, according to modern models. So there's a lot at stake when you say, I'm missing 16 verses out of my Bible. That wouldn't be the only 16 verses that would be missing. By the way, you probably also have a notation that the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, starts last verse, verse 7 through 8, 11 approximately, that whole thing is probably not authentic. Well, that's pretty bad when all of a sudden the Bible's got inauthenticities in it. Well, isn't this the word of God that we're talking about? Was not God capable providentially of preserving his word? What good is it if he delivers it pure, driven snow to Moses, and we got something distorted 3,000 years later, 3,500 years later? What good is it if you don't preserve it? See, the problem is? So, lots of red flags should be going up when we are told that the word of God may have been authentic as delivered, but, you know, FedEx botched the box on the way to us. You know, it's been damaged in handling. The word of God is no longer a safe haven. The trouble is, when that happens, guess who becomes the arbiter of truth? All you have to do what the White Tower scholar is telling you, well, this chunk here doesn't belong to the word of God, and this chunk here doesn't burden. So now you have editors for God. God's got a bunch of editors all coming to a colossal lack of agreement on what is and isn't the word of God, assuming they believe in God in the first place. I say that because it's their belief that the Word of God, the Bible, is like any other book, any secular book, and therefore should be handled the same way. In other words, we treat it naturalistically. There is no supernatural, providential preserving of the Word of God, so you just ace that out of consideration. So therefore, when we apply purely humanistic principles to the divine text, we may not sort of get a divine text at the end of the process, because we're mixing. We're actually fighting a battle in Saul's armor is what it boils down to. Question is, does God preserve his word or not? Are there texts in scripture that might appeal to this kind of thing? Could well be. God holds us responsible for the word. So if the word comes to us polluted, completely in error, then how can we be responsible? We have all sorts of issues that arise. I put up one text I think is very, very significant, Isaiah 59:21, which is worth taking a look and see at. In terms of the question, does God speak to the preservation of his word? Isaiah 59:21 reads, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seeds, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is the promise that the word of God would be preserved from this generation to generation, from you to your seed to your seed's seeds, from this point forward forever. In other words, a continuing process that it will not depart out of the mouth. And this is God stakes his covenantal faithfulness on the transmission of his words to the generations to follow. So seriously did the Jews take this, that in the transmission of the Old Testament, we have probably the finest example of a checksum computing ever done, up till the time computers were invented. The checksum is when you double-check that certain things add up correctly between the original and a copy. Interestingly enough, every single letter in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 graphs or letters, also has a numeric value, so they don't have separate set of numbers. And so what they do is that they would then total up on the horizontals, so the line should total on the original. And then they total up the outer sides and then the two diagonals. And then they look at the copy and they do the exact same checksum. Check the sum across all of them, the two diagonals and the two outside edges. And if everything adds up, then we have a good copy. If they don't add up, they crumple it up. Or they clean the parchment and start again if something got messed up. So there were biblical traditions made it very clear that the books of the Old Testament were going to be transmitted faithfully. And one of the great victories of the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries was the discovery of the Isaiah B scroll, a fragment of Isaiah B, that when dates a century and a half before Christ, approximately. And when examined against the most current copies that the Jews had, which ran from the 9th to the 11th centuries, matched up right on the money. Every single letter was as it should be. So Isaiah was being transmitted faithfully and correctly. So, remarkably good correspondence. The main point of the Isaiah passage is this, that God himself has spoken on the topic of the transmission of the text. So when people tell you, the text of the Bible is unreliable, it's been distorted, it's no longer been in the mouths of God's covenant children, you need to say, you do err, not knowing scriptures, like this scripture, the power of God, because his own covenant is upon us. This says, for me, this is my covenant with him, that my spirit is upon me, and my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant God. And his covenant cannot be broken. We have examples, for example, a big one in Isaiah 45, 22-23, where in making the covenant and the command, God swears by himself, sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth and shall not return unto me void, which means God's word cannot be voided or set aside or countered. Nothing that can happen in the creation could possibly prevent his word from coming true, to come to pass. So, he's like Babe Ruth pointing at the bleachers. It happens, that home run happens when God predicts it's going to happen.
I'm curious.
Yeah, because you can't really distinguish in the text of Exodus 20 where the division parts are. And consequently, the Catholics, their view of the Second Commandment is that it's not a prohibition on graven images, which we could argue is a bit self-serving.
So,
you don't really see a Second Commandment about that. They put in a prohibition of worshipping false gods and graven images. So they tie the First and Second Commandments together as we would understand them. Then it's a Jewish articulation, which is a little bit different, farther down the line. It's a matter of dividing them up.
Okay. Which ten?
Okay. Of course, there's other big issues with the Ten Commandments. Last week I talked about a passage, what is it, Second Chronicles 3:14? That's right. Sure. Oh, Second Kings. My apologies. Second Kings. Yeah, this is Elisha.
Yeah.
Seems to be traveling incognito, if you will, along with the armies of Judah and Israel. And Jehoshaphat, king of the domains in the south, Judah and Benjamin, verse 12. Paul says, if we got him around here, let's talk to the prophet of God. And verse 13, Elisha, there's three kings sitting there. And Elisha really rakes the most powerful king, which is Ahab, he has the largest domain and the greatest power of the three, rakes him over the coals.
In verse 13.
What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother.
By the way, that's all Baal worship, essentially.
And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So he's saying, No.
I want to
talk to the Lord God. Jehovah has obviously put together, he appealed to the fact that there's three kings in front of him, the prophet. And he being the most important. And Elisha says this in verse 14, So as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, which is an oath by the way in the Hebrew, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Not only would I not even consider helping you in this military venture, I wouldn't even look to you or acknowledge that you exist.
So
furious is Elisha with the apostate realm of Ahab, as Ahab worships other gods than Jehovah. So the prophet's position on the illegitimate reign of Ahab is not one of condoning it. In fact, it's one of acknowledging its false basis. He regards it as an illegitimate reign, and therefore does not acknowledge it. And I made the comment last week, this is basically what Judge Ray Moore is doing. He's in the position of Elisha. He does not acknowledge an authority that ended up against the authority of God. He says that my oath of office requires that I acknowledge God, because it was made on the Bible. It acknowledged the authority of God when it was made, and I promised God that I would acknowledge him as the root of the judicial underpinnings in Alabama. So, really, this is what's going down. Something very similar to this kind of thing, because the question was posed last week about, you know, the legitimate authority, the rule by law, etc., things on this order. Ahab had rule by law, but notice that Elisha didn't care one whit about it, because, as we pointed out from Psalm 94, verse 20, the wicked frame mischief using law. They use legislation to put in place things that confound the kingdom of God, to get it all tangled up in technicalities to drag it down.
And
it's called the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94.
And the mechanism
is to create mischief, to make, you know, we saw this happen with Daniel. And they see Daniel praying on his window, said, let's make a law and get the king signed, that anyone prays anyone other than the king is going to be executed. And so Daniel gets thrown to the lions because of mischief being framed using legislation.
Such who
Judge Ray Moore is calling these judicial decisions on the carpet no different than Elisha's. As I pointed out, he could have won that case in technicality, but decided to go for a meaningful, substantive solution to the problem. So the battle will rage.
I don't think
I'm
going to
get a solution for 2 or 3 years.
My estimate. I hope I'm wrong.
I hope I'm a pessimist on that. But when the boundary between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, that's a war zone. And believe me, darkness does not comprehend the light. It wants to overcome it. The kingdom of darkness wants to prevail.
That's why it's
a battle to the finish, even though it's waged culturally more often than not. But sometimes it's really a flesh and blood battle. And it wasn't for naught that cities in India were sacked by the Muslims at one time. And it took a lot of work to dislodge Islam from Europe, and it wasn't successful in a lot of ways. It's tenacious.
Now,
that's all I have to say about Dream War. I believe that a good case can be made for his position as long as he was willing to
take the
heat and pay the price. I mean, if he wanted to make a stink and then complain when the hammer fell, because goodness knows, the hammer fell on all. He was beheaded for what he was doing.
He
was willing to go. He fought the good fight, ran the good race, and now henceforth for me is laid up the kind of righteousness. Not for me, but for all those who love the appearing of the Lord.
So
too, Judge Ray Moore has the same attitude, more power to him. I don't believe he suffers as an unrighteous man.
That was
the claim made.
Well,
he's breaking the law. Well, no, he didn't. The law demands what the Constitution says.
He's breaking
an edict from a human being as to what that law means, but he knows that it's actually error. They do
error.
Not knowing the Constitution and its foundation is a Christian document, for example. All right, where were we? About the Bible. That's a big issue. What happened with all these autographs? You know what an autograph is? You probably think that's when someone puts their name on, right?
No.
In theology, an autograph is the original
piece
of
parchment,
scroll that Isaiah or Matthew or Paul wrote on. The original. That's called the autograph. Anything copied from the autograph is called an apograph. Apo means from. Graph is taken from, or is a duplicate of. Everyone pretty much admits that the autographs no longer exist. They've all been worried
down to nothings
and shreds
of parchment
pieces over the process time. But they're propagated.
The big
issue is,
what are we going to do
with these apographic copies?
And
many times people will say the older ancient authorities are the ones to go by. Well, that's not always true. If I had an autograph,
say around 60,
maybe, even copied in the 3rd century, and then again in the 8th century.
Can you say anything of
Renan
Alfred and
when there's a large amount of scribal activity
in
early documents?
So
this item down here might be 2 steps removed from the autograph, whereas you might be looking at a 4th century document that could have multiple steps and interruptions.
So there's no guarantee that the older document is your safer document at all.
In fact, ironically,
when
a
codex
or a scroll of papyrus
was
acknowledged to be faithful,
guess
what?
It got used.
It got used heavily.
They wore out fast.
The good ones wore out
fast,
and they had to be replaced and copied. If something was not considered good, it was set aside for
erasure
and reuse, because parchment, sheepskin, is expensive.
So what happened is
that lots of times they would put together scrolls that were to be erased, put them in pots, so that they would
keep them
safe and supple until it was
time
to erase them and reuse them and put some good quality text on them that
was
close to
or
came from the autographs. That's the actual
usage
of these kind
of...
The Word of God is circulated in physical form. Letters of Paul and
Dan
were duplicated and copied. Authentic copies, none as such, heavily used.
And
the ones that
were
quite
as
spurious, meaning
full
of
people
editing, putting
their own
little additions
in
and changes
and
doctrinal diversions
and
deterioration of content.
Those
are put into
the
jars for erasure.
Well,
guess what tends
to stand
the test of time over a long stretch of
period?
Well, you dig into
a cave
in the Dead Sea Qumran
region,
in the Middle East, and lo and behold, you find these
big
clay jars.
And
guess what pops out of
those
big clay jars?
Things that are
authentic, things that
need
to be erased.
They're
stuck in the jars
because
they weren't good.
They weren't
used
to be
used. The fact
we
misunderstand
the
entire point of
the
Word of
God
isn't to be stuck
in
jars forever. That was
a storage
position,
not
for
the
Word
of God,
but for
things that
had to be erased
and
rewritten.
Let's talk about
that last chapter
of Mark,
why it's missing.
There are only
2 texts
that
had
it
missing.
The codex.
Papyrus is the
last
scroll kind of thing,
like
it's rolled up.
Codex
has
binding
like
a book,
modern book.
There were 2
codices
on
the
4th
century.
Vatican's
was in
the Vatican
Library.
This is
at the Mastery of St.
Catherine's
at the foot of
Mount Sinai,
discovered.
And
there,
the
symbol
used
for them, for Semitic,
is
the letter
B,
Vatican's. What happened is that
of
these
2,
they're cited
as
the authorities for omitting
us,
chunk of Mark.
The
original
thing
that was
written
by Mark,
which
was Peter's version of the gospel, never got finished. Perhaps Mark was killed, or
Peter
was killed, or something, and that was the end of that story.
And
it said
these 2
sayings from
the
period
around
150 AD
correctly
reflect
that.
Well, let's talk about these 2.
It's true that
one of them does, in
fact,
omit
the last
chapter
of Mark,
the last
16
verses or so.
But
it is
the last
12 verses, I'm sorry.
Verses
9 through
20.
It does. The other one
omits
it, but
leaves the
exact amount of room for
it.
Do you know that? That the exact amount of
room
for the 12 is left.
No, the one
omits it completely,
and the other
omits
it.
Puts a
blank,
large blank space
to
measure exactly
out
12 verses
to
fill it. And then before it continues on with
whatever
sequence of the
naturalists
in that
sequence.
Now,
there
is this.
Assuming
that
you believe
that this
is
authoritative.
You say,
well,
the one
was correct
and the other
knew
about
other manuscripts
where
such verses
existed
and left space for
it
in case someone
could
prove that it
should have
gone
in there.
So that's
the way
that the model
goes.
They
assume
that the one that
had
the
complete
omission
was
first,
the other
one which
left
the
space
came
second
but lots of
space
for
it.
But there's no reason to
take 2
in that
sequence.
It could just
as easily
be the other way around.
That
someone left
the
room for it,
didn't
finish it,
And then the other one came by, said, I guess we're not supposed to finish it,
and then just
went straight to live
from there.
In other words, the
omission
may have
well been
an error, an incompletion that
got propagated
from one
into
the other.
It
was authoritative. Now we're missing
12
verses
of
a Bible.
Now,
I know
lots of
people go in there
and say,
oh, it's a good thing
that
we don't have that, because
look at
all this miracle stuff in there.
I mean,
they're
going to
do snake handling.
We get snake handling
out of
these
passing
passages
just as well
as we
got that garbage
out of the Bible,
right?
Yeah.
If it's the Word of God, it's not garbage. One
does not
have to buy into
modern
snake handling
to understand.
Right. Paul got bit by a viper.
And he
survived it. He shook
the thing
off. They were convinced
it was
the curse of God on
him.
And he
survived.
And they realized it was
the
hand of God.
The
viper bit him, and he didn't
kill
him. Because God
protected
him from
that.
From the venom
of it,
supernaturally. So there's no
reason
to suddenly
buy
into,
you know,
the snake eaters or
into a false
version of
the Bible.
You're not necessarily
the case
at
all. So,
and the fact that
the
Bible,
the gospel
ends in
the
next sentence,
after
everything
that
the Bible
tells
about its purity,
if you look
at Psalm 19,
it says
the Word
of God is like the
cedar
refined
seven times
in the fire.
That's how pure
it is.
That it lacks nothing about the sufficiency of Scripture. About that in 2 Timothy 3:16-17.
Yeah,
the Word of
God.
The man of God
is fully
equipped,
lacking
nothing
for
all reproof,
correction,
and righteousness,
and
instruction, and
doctrine.
You get
the whole
list there.
It's
the notion
of
the
sufficiency
of Scripture. If
the
Scripture
is not
sufficient,
then we can
go
to
other sources.
Let's
go Aristotle,
let's go
to Rabbi,
let's go
to
Plato
for
instruction.
The Bible
directs
to no place
but
the
one
in Isaiah
20.
The law
and the
testimony,
if
they do not
speak
according to
these,
because
there
is no
law
in them.
There's only
one authoritative
source
for doctrine,
for
reproof,
for
instruction
in
righteousness,
for
a moral imperative.
It's
laid out
in
the Word
of God,
period. So far, we haven't really gone beyond the basics. This is just basics. What about this issue of how many people here have heard of the King James Only gang? People who only use a King James Bible. There's two stripes of those fellows, and I happen to be one of the stripes, because I do, in fact, use King James Bible. However, in most of the time throughout it, I have heavy corrections. Why do I have heavy corrections in it? Is it because I like the NIV better? Well, why wouldn't I just use an NIV? I don't. This requires less correction than the others, but what am I correcting it against when I make a notation that the Hebrew says this? I'll give you a case in point that I teach on a lot. Let's turn to 1 John 2:8. Who has seen NIV, which is the Bible we use here at the church? Maybe you could read that verse for us, Dave.
1 John 2:8?
Yes.
Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you.
Does it continue?
Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining.
Okay, he says the darkness is passing. Notice that's what the NIV reads. The King James, if you have one of those, says, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Notice the difference in the two texts. The NIV renders it, actually correctly, is passing away. The Greek word English letters as well is paragatai. Paragatai means an actual process of passing away. So the better rendering is passing away. The darkness is passing away. My King James says the following. The darkness is past, has passed away. You notice the difference in meaning? Here, the Greek is correctly rendered by the newer Bible. The King James English has changed the tense. It is therefore false on this rendering. Therefore, since the job of a pastor, an elder, teaching elder in particular, which I'm not, I'm a ruling elder, but anyone proposing to preach the Word of God, if he wants to be God's mouthpiece, he has to get the Word of God from God's mouth directly, which means you go to the Greek and the Hebrew, and that's your authority. And where the English versions deviate, you must resort to the word that John wrote, and he wrote paragatai, and paragatai does not mean the darkness is past. It means the darkness is passing away. Yes. Is passing. That's good.
And so you notice in the NKJV that they've corrected a lot of the bad tense decisions that were made in the older King James. So you might ask, what's the point? So we have a change. Well, it means a lot, if actually, because what John is saying here in the middle of Asia Minor, in the middle of pagan darkness, is that the darkness in which the entire world is encased in, because he says the entire world lieth in the evil one, he says the darkness is an actual process of passing away, and the true light is shining already. And that took some courage of faith for him looking out on pagan, heathen darkness to say that darkness is actually passing away, which is the exact opposite of what you'll get on Christian television, as I'm fond to tell you. What you would be hearing is the darkness is getting worse and worse. Things are going to hell in a handbasket, and here's old John saying the darkness is passing away. Now, who are you going to believe? Now, that's the appeal of the King James to some people, saying, well, the darkness is past. This has something to do with the personal, individual darkness in your mind. You're a new creature, now the darkness is past. But that's not the darkness he's talking about. He's talking about the darkness that he spoke of, and say, in John 1, the Gospel of John. You know, the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it, because the purpose of the light is to drive the darkness completely away. The Messiah is compared to the sun, S-U-N, sun of righteousness rising with healing in his wings, which brings a dawn to the entire world. So it's the darkness that's being driven away. So people have resorted to all sorts of things to avoid this. They say, well, you know, this is your personal darkness of sin. You know, the darkness is passing away in you. Really? How about this? It says this thing is true in Christ and in you. I guess Jesus has darkness and sin in him that has to pass away, because the same thing is true of both of you. Well, that doesn't make sense either, does it? You can't attribute sin and darkness to Christ. You know, who are we dragging down to the dirt in support of our theological theories here? The Christ himself. It doesn't make any sense. It's senseless. We can't go there. We have to accept the text the way it's written. So the darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining already, and that light is the Christ. He is the bright and morning star, as he's termed. So, very case in point. An error in the way the King James translates. And yet there's a school of thought that says the King James is authoritative in the English. Out of Florida, Dr. Peter Ruckman defends this militantly. Basically what has happened, he says, is that the Word of God has actually changed sometime between the writing of John and the translation in 1611. That they might have said paragatai at that time, but God clued us in to change it to past. And there's no Greek that supports this position. So, in my position, my view is that those who hold to the English King James's inspired Word of God, that you don't need any Greek and Hebrew, I think they're on very, very dangerous ground. First off, because they say, well, every language has its own Bible. We have an authoritative Bible in Luther for German, and we have the King James for English. And I said, and that's the Word of God. And I said, really? Well, guess what? Luther's Bible disagrees with the English Bible in many hundreds of places. You can't even use that argument, saying there's an authoritative German Bible. Why is the German Bible different than the English Bible then? There's one Word of God. It's a unity. You know, it's the one that was delivered to us, the faith once for all given to the saints. If you read Jude 3, we're to be set for the defense of the faith once delivered. It's delivered once. It's not delivered once in when John wrote it, and then again in 1611 when God changed it, supposedly. How much different is that position than that of the Mormons, that God was busy writing stuff out in the 18th century, in the 19th century, 1800s, with Joe Smith? You know, there's a whole idea of a closed canon, which is God spoke authoritatively, and then when the apostles died, that was the end of it. And God finished what he had to say, and then he delivered this to his church because it was all the church needs. Everything necessary here, if we would avail ourselves of it. That's why Psalm 119 says, thy commandments, O Lord, are exceedingly broad, which means that the range of applicability and significance is infinite. There's not one thing that the Word of God doesn't speak to in one way, shape, or form. It covers everything necessary. And yet most people don't realize they have such a powerful sword in their hands, the two-edged sword that cuts to the dividing of soul and spirit and bone and marrow. Because we tend to dull the blades. deliberately. Sometimes it's easier to handle the dulled blade, isn't it? Self-serving, of course. Talk a little bit more about the disputes about the Bible. Seneticus and Vaticanus, these two codices, I do regard them as pretty much enemies of the truth. However, you know what Scripture says about your enemies? You must tell the truth. You must deal well with your enemies. You cannot even falsify evidence against your enemies. You know? The ninth commandment, you know, about bearing false witness. If your enemy killed 1 million of your people, you can't put in the press they killed 3 million of our people. You can't say in Iraq, you know, they threw babies out of our incubators, the isolates that the babies are in. Remember what happened when first Gulf War, Kuwait, the people said, the Iraqis rolled into the hospitals and they threw all our babies out of those insulating, well, I forget the call, those incubators, or the word I know is isolate, the neonatal units, and put their own babies in. It never happened. But later, the nurses would say, we lied. Sure, it's war. We wanted to get the Americans jazzed up to go nuke them back to Iraq. You know, but you're not allowed to do that. There's laws of war in Scripture. Because war is such a dirty thing, God seems to care more about the trees than people on warfare, because he disallows the scorched earth policy and allowed to burn and destroy the trees of your enemy. But here, it's a false case of false witness. Now, when I say that these two codices are full of corruptions, which is, in my view, correct, that's not to say that they are not always, that they're fairly dealt with by people who oppose them. I'll give you a case in point. It's generally thought that these two structures, which became the foundation of most Bibles after 1881, under the pressure of two English scholars, Hort and Westcott, who produced the first revised version Bible, of which all our Bibles, except for the King James, are based on. This came to them a voice from heaven. If those two things coincided, that was what God says, as far as they were concerned, because they were the older ones. That's how they did. That's what they felt was the case. It's said that these two documents conspire to hide the divinity of Christ. Hey, look here, 1 Timothy 3:16, you know, we read in our King James, God who was in the flesh. And they change it to he who was in the flesh. So they take the word theos out and make it just hos, you know, change it. So it's just he instead of God. They say, here's an obvious case where the divinity of Christ is being undercut by this phony Bible. And it's true, there's plenty of false gospels and false Bibles, and there was all sorts of attempts to distort the word of God back then, true enough. However, it's not the case that these two manuscripts routinely and consistently attack the divinity of Christ. In fact, there's one point where they actually support it better than the King James Bible. I'll show you where it is. The Trinity, the first to the Gospel of John 1:18. In my King James, John 1:18 reads, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Anyone have anything different than only begotten Son? The only Son? There you go. Where'd that come from? The only begotten God. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, some people say, here we go into Jehovah's Witnesses' problem here. No, you don't. You know why not? Because nothing controversial is said here. If you look in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no question that the Word is God. And in verse 14, you say, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So only thing that John 1:18 is doing is combining predicates that already were given to you in verse 1 and verse 14. He's God and he's only begotten. So in John 1:18, these two manuscripts, Seneticus in particular, reads the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father. Nothing controversial, simply combining doctrines that were already stated in verses 1 and 14, without making any concession to the distortions placed upon it by the Jehovah's Witnesses. All right. So here, these two enemies of, in my view, authentic scripture, which are bad guides to the meaning of the text, actually support the divinity of Christ better than the received text. So we make a point that we bear a true testimony, true witness, even against enemies, because a Christian cannot afford to be partial. If God's no respecter of persons, he expects us to tell the truth about our enemies, then we acknowledge. Yeah, in this case in point, you can't say that there was a conspiracy to cover up the divinity of Christ, because here it's affirmed better in these texts than the ones that actually God wrote. Now, I'm not saying that John necessarily wrote the only begotten God, but it's simply that it's to say there was a conspiracy, and all these manuscripts arose because of an anti-Christian conspiracy to destroy the divinity of Christ is not the case. You know, it makes for a great conspiracy theory, and you can get everyone all hepped up about, yeah, we need to go back to the purity of the word, the King James, blah, 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 because look at all these corruptions that crept in and were designed to attack the divinity of Christ. But here's a glaring counterexample. So maybe it's not necessarily the case that people with evil, malicious intent went to corrupt the word and circulate all sorts of distorted autographs. Just may not necessarily be the case. However, Isaiah 59:21 still applies. God promised that his covenant and his word would not depart out of the mouth of his covenant faithful seed. What's interesting about that verse is this. The promise in Isaiah 59:21 only applies to the people within the covenant who are faithful. Ah, so if the church apostatizes and forgets God, there's no promise that they're going to have the word of God intact to them. Why should they have it? You know, they're contributing to its corruption and refusing to apply it, refusing to believe it, apply it, and defend it. In fact, do you know why Islam is in such a great ascendancy today? We can thank the Christians of the last century. When the great debates between Christian and Muslim scholars occurred in the last century, and the Christian side was by William Pfaff, last name P-F-A-F-F, Fander, sorry, P-F-A-N-D-E-R, associated with another guy. Fander, he went to bat for the defense of the Old and New Testaments as the Christian witness, and the position of the Quran in Islam is these Christian scriptures are distorted. They have an actual doctrine concerning the distortion or the turning away from the truth from these, and the position of the Quran is we give you the correct, cleaned up version of what got so mangled here. So when Fander went in to defend the authority of the Old and New Testaments, and he did a very good job, his Islamic counterpart in the debate did not have to cite Quran scholars. He went to the German Bible scholars to get all the evidence he needed to attack the Bible, saying, your own side says the Bible is unreliable. Your own side has done all the legwork here to kill the Bible as a respectable authoritative document. You acknowledge from within your own camp that you got nothing here. It was because liberal Christianity went down the path of not defending the scripture, but attacking and undermining the scripture, and accordingly, we are in the boat we are today because the Muslims knew how to capitalize on that. I don't blame them for doing that. It's the right thing to do. If your enemy is chewing himself up and biting his own back, you take advantage of it. Sure enough, they did. So Christian dereliction of duty and rebellion against the truth of God is what really led to the great upswell in Islam. We have no one to blame but ourselves for that. So a lot of things are at stake about them when the Bible comes into under attack. And when we attack it ourselves, all we're doing is giving away points. And believe me, the enemies of God are more than willing to take the points we give away. It startles me how often victory notices cross Satan's desk and they're all stamped, won by forfeit, won by forfeit. No Christians there to defend. Christians were there to help us, though. You know, you look at the Arkansas creationism trial, there were more pastors on the side of attacking the creationist position than there were to defend it. Christians were, you know, there's quite a few Christian pastors who belong to People for the Separation of Church and State, People for the American Way, all these groups that want to secularize this culture, and you have pastors carrying the flags and doing heavy lifting and sending tithe dollars into those institutions. So with friends like these, who needs enemies? Christ doesn't need any more enemies when his friends are attacking him. Yeah, it's criminal in many respects, isn't it? Anyway, that's an overview, and we're going to go into some more detail about the rest of this stuff next week, and that'll be a good preparation for the video the following week. Any questions before we close? Like I said, it was just a general overview, nothing deep or specific today, but we'll dig in deeper next week. Father God, we ask that you would inhabit the praises of your people today, that we with joy would come before you, united in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the tremendous gift of having your word in its purity in our hands, because, Lord, you are faithful to your covenant promise to not let your words depart out of our mouths, so long as we're part of the faithful community, Lord. We read your promise back to you, Lord, and we know that you committed it with an oath by swearing by yourself that the word would not return unto you void, Lord. May your word prevail and conquer against all obstacles set against it, and may the light penetrate the darkness and shatter it into nothingness. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.